Well, good morning, everyone. Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for the other 62 books as well, all so perfectly truthful. It is truth, not just true, it is truth itself. So help us to hear from you this morning. Different sections in chapter 9 as we finish up the Galilean ministry pretty much. And now, from now on to chapter 19, it'll be toward Jerusalem, the largest part of Luke given over to this relatively short period of time. So guide us now and help us to glean the applications that you have for us in this section, as you always have those things for us for our good. So may your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a change now in this chapter. When we get to verse 51, he heads off toward Jerusalem, and in a sense, and the last big miracle is in chapter 9 here. That's the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels, I believe. And that was a big one. And that was one of the ones that kind of finished the disciples off with that was it. And they all ended up with these large commercial baskets full of leftovers. Each one had one of 12 of them, and they had fed 15,000 people with a couple of loaves or a couple of fish and five loaves. And with the Lord, it's no problem. But we got a great application there, and we'll get into that. But we begin here in verse 1, calling together the 12. Jesus is entering now. He's giving them the power and authority over all to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, we're still in the Galilean ministry. That is the part of the ministry where he's showing his discipleship, he's showing his messiahship, he's showing who he is. It will change now as he starts to go to Jerusalem from showing who he is to his being accepted. Because he's now been unaccepted by the Jewish leaders, and he's going to be encountering difficulties as he goes toward Jerusalem. In fact, even today, he'll go first stop in Samaria, and they won't receive him. That's how we end this particular chapter, actually. But notice what he gives them. He gives them power. Now, that is not just power. That is the Greek word dunamis, of which we get dynamite from. So this is supernatural miracle power is what it is. It's not just power. I mean, I got power in a battery. That's power, but that's not supernatural power. This is dynamite power, so to speak, miraculous power and authority. You have to have to use the power. You need to have authority. You can have, for example, a loaded gun, and it's a very lethal weapon, but unless you have the authority to pull the trigger, in a sense, now you may say, I don't need the authority, I'll pull it anyway. But here with Jesus, he's giving them the authority to use that power. It's called exousia. It's the right to exercise the power. And notice it's over all demons. So at this phase of the ministry, there's no limit to their healing capability. Now that'll change with the resurrection. Notice Paul, for example, in his time there in Ephesus, he had a very strong healing ministry. But near the end, he leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. He tells Timothy to take wine for his infirmities. He's not healing everybody anymore. And that's where we are today, I believe. We don't have the same, there aren't really, in my opinion, any people around who have the gift of healing. I think that ended with the resurrection, that part of it. Because then, during the approval phase of the Messiah, given that power, they could heal everybody, right? Now, you and I both know that we can pray for healing, but God doesn't always heal because he's in his sovereign. It's his sovereignness, right? So if you ask for a lot of prayers for healing, or if you pray for a lot of prayers for healing, some people will be healed. And some people may even say, well, you have the power of healing. No, you don't have that power of healing because you say the same prayer every time. And it, for example, sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't heal because he's doing some other purposes here. We get all caught up with the condition of the body, and we want that body healed now. And he may never heal that body in this frame. We won't get healed until we take our last breath, right? But he is doing so many other things through that illness to bring other people to Christ and all, and we don't see any of that. Because just know he's doing the right thing. So always pray for healing, but always say, nevertheless, not our will, my will, but your will be done. I think that's a good thing, which he showed us in the garden there. Now, he sent them to preach. Here is the word of evangelism here, preaching. There's also the word proclaiming, and proclaiming, I think, really means to proclaim any truth. I think preaching is really more than just proclaiming, just making a noise. It is actually giving a message of the gospel. So you usually see preaching the gospel, or here is preaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is kind of interesting. You know, what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Well, today the kingdom of God is in heaven. Where is the king, so to speak? He's in heaven. He's not here on earth. Who's on earth? Satan's on earth. But there'll be a time when Jesus will establish his kingdom here on earth. So we'll see some steps in this kingdom of God. And so he's sending the disciples out now, nearing the end of the Galilean ministry, and they're to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is here. Now, the Messiah has not died yet. He's not really risen again from the dead yet. He's not ascended into heaven yet, but he's here. The kingdom of God is at here. This is what they're preaching. And we need to pay attention to that, because we're to be preachers, aren't we? We're to be ministers of the gospel. Verse 3, he tells them how to prepare for their journeys that he sends them on. Take nothing for the journey. Nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, notice, not you need one staff, but staff plural. And then tunics. Tunics is also plural. So neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. So he's going, travel light, I'll give you what you need, is what he's saying. Now notice, anytime God calls us to do something, he will always enable us to do that. And that's where we run into trouble, because we say, well, I can't do that. I don't have anything to work with. And he will say, use what I've given you. I've given you something. With Moses, it was a stick. Here in the feeding of the 5,000, it's the fish and the loaves from a little boy's lunch. He used that. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this was also practiced by the rabbis, and even till to this day to a degree. If they got Gentile dirt on them, they want to shake off their shoes when they get home or when they get to Israel. Verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns preaching, there it is, evangelizo, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So notice this is full on. They've got power. They've got to do anything they want to do, basically because of the Spirit working through them at this phase. That'll be cut back, but here they're healing everywhere. No limitation on that. And as I mentioned, Paul there in 1 Timothy 5:23 told Timothy, for your frequent infirmities, he didn't say, I'll pray for you and they'll be healed. He said, drink a little wine. And then with Trophimus, he said, I've left him in Miletus sick. So you would think Paul wouldn't leave anybody sick, right? Because he could heal anybody. Well, he did at one point. When he was at Ephesus, he did. And in Corinth, I believe. I can't remember. But anyway, there's a little change here in the healing, it seems to me. Herod was perplexed by Jesus. The Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. And he thought by some that John the Baptist has risen, who he had cut his head off, probably having bad dreams about that all the time, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets. So we'll see these three as possibilities of who people think Jesus are. It'll come up again in a few verses here. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him, and he actually wanted to see a miracle, but he never saw one. Jesus never does a miracle to show off. He only does a miracle to help. And he wasn't going to show that sly fox anything. We'll find out. But now we move on to this big miracle of feeding the 5,000. And that's not really a correct statement in a way, but it will be clarified later. That's 5,000 men. So, but we say he fed the 5,000. And so we mean by that the 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's probably more like 10 to 15,000 people. Only miracle, a climactic one, recorded in all four Gospels, I believe. In many ways, a final miracle to produce faith in the disciples. Although we'll see later on today another example of their faithlessness. So, you know, it's building, their faith is building, but it's like us. We have lapses of faith, don't we? Verse 11, but when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I think I skipped verse 10. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place, into a city called Bethesda. Bethesda, you can see Bethesda today. It's been on earth. It's on the northeast corner of, just east along the northern shore there from Capernaum. And Chorizo is in there as well. But they went over there. They wanted to get away from the crowd because it had a busy day. And he was basically going to try to rest a little bit. But as they go across the sea there, you can see it all the way across in their little boat. People could see where the boat was headed. So they run around and they are over there waiting then when he arrives there, because it says multitudes were there. But he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So Jesus never says no. He never turns away. He never says come back tomorrow, does he? He always meets the need. Puts us to shame, puts me to shame. There are times when I don't want to see another person that needs something. I've had it, worn out, and you know, but no, not Jesus. Although he will continue to empower you if you will let him, I think. Verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And the Luke account here, it says, and they said, we have no more than five loaves of two fish. The other accounts tell us more about the story. They didn't have anything, and the kind of was obvious they were supposed to feed. And so Andrew, I think, brought a little boy who had his lunch, which was this, five loaves and two fish. Philip, the accountant kind of a guy, he'd already calculated it would take 200 denarii. That's two-thirds of an annual wage to feed that crowd, that one meal. So, but Jesus is going to say a command here. He says what? You give them something to eat. He doesn't say, you might consider it. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say get part of them. He says, feed them. So when Jesus tells us, he tells you, he tells me to do something, we'll say, I can't do that. I don't have any experience. Get somebody else or whatever we say. We always do that. I mean, but Moses did it and everybody else in the Bible too. But when he tells you to do something, he's already got the enablement in gear. All you have to do is show up. But you got to show up if you're going to be part of the program. Verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men, he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish. Think of this. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke it and gave them and gave them and gave them and gave them and gave them. Can you imagine how many trips they would have to make to distribute food to 15,000 people? Jesus just keeps blessing it, just keeps blessing it, keeps blessing it. They keep giving out, keep giving out, keep giving out before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. That word is glutted. That was a very unusual thing to be glutted in those days. Rarely would you ever be in a position where there was enough food that you could eat all you wanted, because it was just wasn't available. But here they all ate and they were all glutted, all 15,000 or however many there are. Think of that. And 12 baskets. Now, this is not the little basket. This is the big basket that they would let Paul down from the, or they would let people down from the city wall and so forth. These are big baskets, not the little ones. And there are 12 of them. Why 12? Well, each apostle would have one. And so here, the apostle has been in a position of saying, no way, we can't feed those. Feed all these people. Are you kidding? And God says, Jesus says, watch this, so to speak. And now you're carrying leftovers, which is a whole big basket full, which is what, 50 times what you started out with, plus you fed all of these thousands of people. So here they're carrying this big basket. They would go, wow, this is a miracle man here. He's really more than that. He calms the sea, does all these things. So right away now, they're going to be told that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And then be raised again from the dead in 3 days, and they cannot comprehend that. It just like he never said it. He's going to tell them that twice in today's chapter, and they don't get it. And they won't get it. There isn't one of them that I know of that believed on Resurrection Day before Resurrection Day. I think Mary Magdalene did. She had the, was already anointing him for what was coming and all, but these fellows didn't get it. And if they didn't get it, we wouldn't get it either, probably. So they all ate and were filled, 12 baskets taken up by them. So, as I mentioned, just repeating what I have written in bold here, an application for us, when Jesus calls us or God calls us to a crisis, remember where the crisis is great, your resources are low, he has already solved the problem that he's calling you to. Do you believe this? Oh, yeah, I believe it. Will you believe it the next time it happens to you? Probably not. You'll probably moan and complain. No way, Lord, you made a mistake here. Maybe I'll be one of 10,000 people to feed lunch, but I can't do that, or whatever. He will provide. Now we have a confession from Peter, well-known confession in verse 18. It happened, he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered, these three that we mentioned earlier, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets has risen again. But now Jesus asks the important question for all of us, but who do you say that I am? So who do you say that Jesus is? With your life, with your witness, who do you say that he is? And all these questions probably won't mean very much till you sit alone with the Lord and ask him, what's that really mean to me? And what do I really believe that? Well, Peter answered and gave him, of course, the Spirit is giving him this answer, and this is his shining moment, basically, the Christ of God, and the other accounts have the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here is the right answer. That's always the right answer. Christos is the Greek word for the Messiah. And so it's transliterated into the anglicized form, and we call it Christ. It's also the same word in Hebrew that's Mashiach. So they both mean anointed, the anointed one, that is the term for the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was to have a threefold office. He's the only one. There's never been a priest and a king. Priest could not be king. King David could not be a priest. Remember, we had some priests that tried to be. The one who got leprosy because he wanted to offer the sacrifices. Remember, Saul got in all kinds of trouble. King Saul, the very first one, because he starts offering sacrifices. No, that was for the prophet Samuel, priest prophet Samuel, not for Saul. But here we have on the scene now is the Messiah, prophet, priest, king. And we have a fulfillment of prophecy, of course. One of them is Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of increase of his government there'll be no end. The eternal reign of God's King, the Anointed One, the Mashiach. Now, we're going to have the first time today, Jesus is going to tell them of his upcoming death. So just think now, we just had the feeding of the 5,000. We've had miracles after miracles. So they're in a position now of thinking there's nothing he cannot do. But now he's going to tell them about his death, and they're not going to be able to process that apparently. So verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. There's a whole bunch of things. There's four things packed in this verse. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, number one. Number two, by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and also to be raised the third day. So he's got, I should say, these four saying in this verse, and he's going to tell them again. He's going to tell them two more times, actually, but they're not going to get it. They're not going to, it's not going to register to them yet. And he goes on into discipleship and following Jesus. And this is a particularly good one for us. All of them are, of course, but take up your cross and follow him. So he tells them this thing that we know that very well. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, so anyone, are you and anyone? You're here? Yes, absolutely. If anyone desires to come after me, do you desire to come after him? That's the first question. Then let him deny himself. That means total surrender to him. So first question, do you really want to follow him? Second question, are you really prepared to totally surrender to him, or have you totally surrendered to him? And then thirdly, and by the way, that's daily, it says take up his cross daily. That's surrender. It's not carrying a wooden stick on your shoulders. I mean, in a sense it is, but it's really, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, isn't it? In total surrender, denying yourself, not your will, but his will be done. Take up the cross daily, and then follow me. Where does Jesus, where is the road of Jesus now? It's to the cross. It's to the cross. It's to Jerusalem, to the cross. Follow me. So those are the three things. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living for Jesus Christ and denying self. So a question, of course, we already asked him really, but do I really desire to follow him? What do those three requirements really mean to me? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So, again, these are just good things to, as we know, I'm just reminding you and not telling you anything you don't know, obviously. Anything. You already know this. But as I talk to the Lord and I ask him, how am I doing in those three requirements? I'll get an answer. You'll get an answer. And then what about wanting more than you have, a lot more than you have? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I don't think probably most of us at our older age, or most of us are older, not all, but most, we don't have that desire for material things like we used to, right? Does any of you really want a bigger house? Any one of you really want a more, really more expensive anything than what you already have? And if so, why? Is it going to bring you more happiness? No, it just costs more maintaining and all that stuff. But Satan comes along, particularly when we're younger, and he says, I'll give you the hope, but Jesus' temptation, I'll give you the whole world, right? The only thing it costs you is you got to bow down to him. And so the question is here, are you willing to sell your soul to Satan? And if so, what's your price? Well, I wouldn't sell it to him for a little bit, but enough, I would. No, I don't think so. But for what or how much would I be willing to sell my soul to Satan? And then verse 26, Jesus gets it even more difficult in a way. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And we have that turned around in the other places as well. Whoever stands for me in this life, I will stand for him in heaven, right? But here it's whoever's ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. And question, is there anything that Jesus is going to be ashamed of me? I don't know. Maybe my wasting time. Verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing I believe he's referring to the three guys, Peter, John, and James, here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This verse has been widely mistranslated by people, I think. They're thinking that Jesus is making the promise that the apostles won't die until they see the kingdom of God. That's not what he's talking about here. Because the very next verse is the transfiguration. That's what he's talking about. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter verse 1:16, for we did not cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father, such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the transfiguration he's talking about. So this is what we're talking about here. And we go right into it, the very next verse, verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings. Now some of you may be looking at Matthew or Mark, and you say, well, they'd say 6 days there. What is it, 6 or 8 days? One is the Gentile reckoning. Luke is Gentile. The Gentiles go from the first, including the last day. The Jews go what's in between. So there's 6 days in between eight, first and last days. So it's the same thing. It's just a different way of reckoning, I believe. So I only mention that because you may have somebody comes along and say, the Bible is full of mistakes. One says six and one says eight. The Bible is not full of mistakes. In fact, there aren't any mistakes in the original. There may be some mistakes in translation, but nothing serious that changes the gospel message. So it came to pass about 8 days after these saying that he took Peter, John, and James, these are the three, and went up on the mountain to pray. I believe that's Mount Hermon. The Catholics have built a place on Mount Tabor, and they have no justification for that, except it's easier for tour buses to get to, my opinion. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, down near the Jezreel Valley there. But here they go up on the mountain, but he doesn't name the mountain so, but they are right at the foot of the mountain right now. It's Caesarea Philippi is where they've been. So it's, and they would probably be going to Mount Hermon. But anyway, to the mountain. As he prayed, now listen to this, the appearance of his face was altered. So here we have a step in the kingdom of God. We're seeing a man, fully man, being transformed, being metamorphosized. It's like a chrysalis of a worm growing and becoming a butterfly, right? It's still the same entity, but it's a different form. Now it's a butterfly that's flying instead of crawling along on the road, right? So here the appearance of his face was altered or metamorphosized, and his robe became white, became is really the word there, metamorphosized, became white and glistening. So this is transfigured is what it's called, the transfiguration. He's changed. I believe we're looking at a glorified body there. I believe that that will be similar to what will happen to us after we take our last breath. And so here we are trying to make this old broken down body look decent. And if I can just get rid of a few more wrinkles, you know, lift my eyelids up and a few more things, you know, I would look better. You're fighting a losing battle. But when you get your glorified body, oh my, oh my, oh my. The appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And now they hear two men talking with him. Can't be Moses, because Moses was never going to go into Israel, was he? He couldn't go into Israel because of his striking the rock. Well, that was in the physical body. He's there now. He's up there at the mountain talking to Jesus along with Elijah, we're told. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And I think probably those are the two in Revelation, the two witnesses that are going to be there for 3.5 years. But that's just speculation too. But Moses is the greatest of the prophets. And or Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. And Moses was the lawgiver. In verse 31, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. So they're appearing in glory. And they're not appearing in the old body form. This is the glorified body, I guess, or glory. I don't know what it is, in glory, and spoke of his decease. Now, the decease does not mean after he left. It means after his crucifixion, he departed. His departure after his crucifixion, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter goes on in the next verse that I just read a while ago about this whole account, and he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Peter says, "I saw it, and I have something even more certain than what I saw, and that is the word of God and the prophecies of the word of God." Isn't that amazing? The prophecies are more believable than talking to somebody who's an eyewitness. And you can figure that out. Get five eyewitnesses. Don't you get kind of five different stories? Yeah, but they were an eyewitness. They're telling the truth. Well, they are, but they all have a different story. A little bit different. I mean, it's. But the word, the prophecy, is the more sure word. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, this is a beautiful thing, as you know. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. This is quite an experience there up on the mountain. And a voice, it's a Father's voice, we know, came because we know what he's saying here. Father's voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Wow. Father, the Son. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. The disciples kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things which he had seen, because he told them up front here, don't tell anything that you're going to see. And so now they had this tremendous experience. So they must have been really at the top of cloud nine plus. But now they're going to go down the mountain. And what happens after really a mountaintop experience? Who's waiting at the bottom of the mountain, or maybe halfway down the mountain, or maybe the first step down the mountain? The workers of iniquity, Satan. So it happened on the next day when they, Jesus, Peter, John, and James, had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. I ask, I beg your disciples to cast it out." What? But they could not. What? What happened? They had been casting out all the demons, right? Right, or just a little earlier? Now they can't do it. What's happened? I think this is a real, real important part of today's study right here, because we're being shown that they had too little faith, because he's going to rebuke them in just the next verse, saying, "You faithless, oh faithless and perverse generation." So what happened to their faith? Well, it has elapsed. And so the point we need to make here is there is a connection between spiritual discipline and faith. Now, I believe if I'd been one of those 12 that got left down at the bottom and the other three guys to go up, I would have been pouting for the whole time they were gone. I would not have been praying. I would not have been fasting. I would not have been thanking the Lord. I would have been bitter, probably. And so here I am. This is all projection. It doesn't say that. But here I am down at the foot of the mountain, and I'm worthless. God puts an opportunity for me to exercise faith, and I don't have any. I can't cast them out. So Jesus comes down, and he casts them down. So question, how well can I relate to lacking in faith? Do I understand the relationship of spiritual discipline with faith? Verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Now notice, we keep talking about this every time in Jesus' ministry on earth. He's preparing the disciples for the time when he will not be with them, which is right around the corner. He basically has been doing everything his 3 years here while he's with them. He's the leader, and he's providing, and he's healing, and he's doing all these things. But he's not going to be with them. Now, we just had the account where he came over on that ship, and they didn't believe, even though he's with them. Now, soon, he's going to go back the other way, and he's not going to be on the boat. And then pretty soon, he's going to be gone, and then the Holy Spirit will come in his place. But here, he says, "How long shall I be with you?" Of course, he knows exactly how long he's going to be with them and bear with you. But he's obviously rebuking them. He rebuked them last week for lack of faith, didn't he? Remember that? He rebuked them then. He rebukes them now. And how often does he rebuke me? Quite often, because I have a lapse of faith or a lapse of staying on where I should be staying. So Jesus says, bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. So this is a real, real power here. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Wow. What a sight that must have been. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I bet they were. But while everybody marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. So I'm telling you this morning, asking you this morning, and asking myself, let these words sink down into my ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of man. So he's telling them now he's going to be crucified. But right before that, they're seeing this another miracle of him doing this amazing thing by casting out this demon. And remember the miracle, but also now, in face of that, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. So now we would think the disciples, when they hear these words, let us sink in, they would really get it together, right? Well, they don't. They did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. But notice, then a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. Don't you love that? How many times have you totally missed the point and you get all caught up in yourself and all you can think about is yourself? The whole message here is the Messiah, who can do all kinds of miracles, is going to be surrendering that in down because to die for what he has to die to pay the price of your sin and my sin and give us eternal life. And all they get out of it, I still believe he's coming to establish the kingdom, and I want to be Secretary of State, and I want to be Vice President, I want to be all this. And they're arguing who's the greatest. And then I think, thank God, because if they were perfect people, man alive, I would be really lost, right? But he uses these people, and he uses us, doesn't he? And we're all sinners. Dispute arose who would be the greatest. Can you imagine? Verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. So children's ministry workers, they have that pasted all over their house, I think. But they should anyway. We all should. I'm kidding you. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him. I love that. So Orthodox Jews who say they've received the Father but have not received the Son, over and over in the scripture we have, you cannot receive the Father unless you receive the Son. Whoever receives this and whoever receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. Great in him. We had that, remember last week or whenever it was, he who is going to be greater than John the Baptist, right? And John was the greatest prophet born of women. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the enablement which the Old Testament prophets never were given. Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't paid the price of their sin yet. Now we have the statement, anyone not against us is for us. Keep this in mind when we look critically at other people's ministry, at other churches and so forth who do things different than we do. Now, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because they did not follow with us. They're not part of our group. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So the church down the street from you, which is differs quite a bit in their practices and so forth, if they believe that Jesus was virgin born, if they believe that he, as the Son of God, died for our sins, and that if they believe that in believing in that, they have eternal life, we want to really be praying for them, right? And maybe they do baptism differently, or maybe they do this differently, or maybe they don't have through the Bible. Maybe they're just topical. And they say, well, they ought to be teaching the Bible. Yes, they ought to, but it's not because we're doing it right way and everybody else is doing the wrong way. No. So if they're not against us, then they're on our side, Jesus said. Now we move on out of Galilee now. This is a shift from authentication, as I mentioned, of the Messiah, which was a Galilean ministry, authenticating that he indeed was the Messiah as prophesied. Now they're moving on to the acceptance of the Messiah in a culture that has turned against him. The people really haven't turned against him, but the religious leaders have turned against him, and they're plotting how to kill him. They're making all kinds of demands. If you're a Jew, you can't go. You'll be kicked out of the church if you have anything to do with this Jesus. And we'll have this clash going on. First clash we have here is the Samaritan village. Of course, the Samaritans hate the Jews, always have. But here, whether it is more than that, I don't know. But they're going to be rejecting him. So it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is believed to be about 6 months before crucifixion, plus or minus. It's about 3 years into his ministry. And now it changes because we'll go from chapter 10 through 19. So we have 10 chapters of this phase of his ministry, which is more than any other phase. We only had chapters 4 through 9, which is 5 chapters in the Galilee, right? But yet he did a lot in the Galilee, and he was there for the longer time in the Galilee, because this is only going to be a 6 month period, more or less, and a lot's going to happen there. So now the Samaritans, when they sent messengers before him, they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, and his disciples, James and John. Remember nice, mild, little spirit-filled John? He's also called the Son of Thunder. And here is where he shows that color in a way. These two boys, the sons of Thunder, the sons of Zebedee, saw this, and what did they say? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So you don't like that denomination around the corner, you go to the Lord and say, they're not like us. You want us to burn them down in a way? And no. The Lord turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Man, that I got a question mark in my mind on that one. Do I know what manner of spirit I am of? Well, some of the times I think I'm of the right spirit, and some of the times I don't think I'm doing very well of the right spirit. But do you know what manner of spirit you are, that conduct reflected in that, where you want to just go wipe somebody out because they're different with you? You understand why Jesus gave them the name of the Sons of Thunder. We're going to crispy critter them, really. Verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, I mentioned, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So we'll finish now today with looking at three guys that come along, and they all make the profession they want to follow Jesus. But we will see they all have an excuse. So maybe you have some excuses. Maybe you know other people that have excuses. Here's some examples of excuses. Verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone, here's the first one, said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds good, doesn't it? Now Jesus gets realistic with him. He says, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, that's the end with that guy. That means he has to give up all his necessities. He doesn't want to do it, so he's not going to follow him. The next guy came to another verse 59. Jesus says, follow me. And this guy said, Lord, yeah, in a way, I think. But then he says, let me first go and bury my father. Now, when you read that, you would say, well, sure, father's got to be buried. He can wait till tomorrow because they bury him the same day they die. No, the father isn't dead yet. This is a son who is responsible to take over for the father when he does die. And so what this fellow is saying here, I can't come now. I got to wait. Jesus says his call is more urgent than that. There's an urgency now. So how urgent is Jesus' call in your life? Is there a real urgency in doing what he says? Well, I'll get around to that next year. Or no, that's, Satan loves the word tomorrow. If he could just get you thinking about putting off to tomorrow what you should be doing for the Lord today, then that's a win for Satan. Just notice what happens. What the Lord has for you to do today will be a blessing to you if you do it. Also, whatever the blessing is for you to do it will be a blessing to somebody else that you're involved with, whatever he's wanting you to do. So if you don't do it, you don't get the blessing today. He doesn't get the, or she doesn't get the blessing today. And you'll say, well, then get it tomorrow. No, today's gone. There'll be another thing tomorrow, but that's wiped out. And so it's not urgency. If it's not urgent for us to do it as soon as he tells us, there's something wrong with our relationship with him. Do it now. All in keeping with being led by the Spirit and the timing. You know, that's we need to be paying attention to what the timing of it is, because we want to do it his way. And then the third comes along in the last two verses we have today. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go first. Here's another excuse. And bid them farewell who are in my house. Now, Jesus is saying, no. The urgency of my call to you means you drop everything and you follow me. Here's what his answer is in terms they would understand it. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight furrow, particularly in those days with a horse or rocks or whatever they had, unless you're looking at where you're going. Any more than you can rock walk the Christian life spending all your time looking backward. It's not going to work. Paul said in such a beautiful way, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting those things which are behind, he says, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Are you doing that? Are you still carrying around a bunch of baggage that you should turn over to the Lord and get rid of it? Your thoughts continually going to something that's happened in the past that's bothering you and slowing you down and clouding your life to where the things that are ahead, they're really always out of reach because you're all filled up with all this other baggage and stuff. Paul went on to say, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So no looking back. No looking back is the issue here on the third guy. So we see three excuses, and whether you have any aspects of these excuses going on in your life is a good question, as all of these things in the scripture seem to be a good question for us. So that gets us to the end of the chapter. And we talked about the application, like in the feeding of the 5,000, when he calls us to an impossible task, remember this: when the crisis is great and your resources are low, he's already solved the problem. And then secondly, do I really desire to come after him? Am I really willing? Am I actually denying myself, taking up his cross daily and following him? And then next, how much would you be willing to sell your soul to Satan for? Is Jesus going to be ashamed of me, of you? I hope not. And then how well do I relate to lacking of faith that we saw with the nine disciples at the foot of Mount of Transfiguration there? And do I understand the relationship of spiritual discipline with faith? So, in trying to close with a song that seems to encompass, there's so much going on in this chapter, you could have any song you wanted, it would fit one of these things. But it's all about Jesus the Messiah to me. So, just as Chris Tomlin's song, Jesus the Messiah, let us sing it together if we may. And let's sing it thoughtfully, as it is all about Jesus the Messiah who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. So let us sing this together. Jesus the Messiah.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Messiah,
Father, how we thank you. Thank you for today's study. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Messiah. Thank you for everything, just your grace and your mercy. Bless each one here. Lord, may our light shine for you really brightly every day until you take us out of here, Lord. So be with each one. May your will be done in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.